Thank you, Brother Gooden. And good morning. My daughter, Rachel, and my nephew, Aaron, are passing out handout sheets so that you won't have to get writer's cramp trying to write down all the scriptures we're going to cover today. I bring with you the love of our ecclesia, and especially my father, Brother Owen, and my mother, Sister Peg. They very much wanted to be here. Dad is now home, and for the last 3 weeks he's been living in the home that we built for them in our garage, and he's happy there and is eating well, lots of home-cooked food. And he's exercising and standing, and physical therapists and occupational therapists and so on come every about three times a week each, and his spirits are good. He watched with all of us with interest the events of this week, and certainly that adds a coloration to the whole theme of this convention of lifting up our heads because our deliverance is drawing nigh. We have a chrysalis. It's actually attached to the home where Mom and Dad live. And for the last 3 weeks it's been green, but Tuesday it turned black. And we weren't sure up to that point what kind of a butterfly was in the making, but we were able to see through the transparency that developed in the chrysalis on Tuesday when it turned black, and we could suddenly see the color of the wings. And we saw that a monarch was about ready to emerge. And as I was reflecting on that event, which was a miracle, certainly, that we take for granted, it occurred to me that the experiences of this week are like that chrysalis. And the trouble in the world, that the world is a chrysalis. The world is being transformed. And it will be transformed by God's power and love. And when we have these troublous experiences, the world turns black too. But the result that we can see by faith and knowing God's plan, as has been revealed in His Word, we know that the monarch is about to emerge and that the world will be ruled in righteousness by our Lord and Savior. And certainly we have many opportunities, more than we had before, to share that message with a very concerned and now serious-minded world. As was announced, the topic of today's discussion is the uses of adversity. And the phrase is taken from the words of Shakespeare in the play As You Like It. Sweet are the uses of adversity, which, like the toad, ugly and venomous, wears yet a precious jewel in his head. Of course, one thing that interested me last night was that when we got in late, I turned, as I've been doing this last week, a little bit too much watching, not enough praying, and I watched a little bit of C-SPAN last night to see the national prayer meeting that was held at the National Cathedral, and Billy Graham spoke. Very interesting speech. And in that sermon, he said that he did not know, to his own satisfaction, why God permits evil. And to know why God permits evil and to be able to give a rational explanation for it is a wonderful privilege that we have. So we all know that God permits evil and that, you know, as one popular writer wrote it, bad things happen to good people. And we know that God uses specific adversity in people's lives, for example, to teach Israel, to punish Israel's enemies, to impart general lessons to the world. In other words, they reap what they sow. And in a general way, those specific adversities that come into people's lives teach them lessons throughout their human experience. And the same happens to us. There's also a general adversity that God has put upon the whole human race, and that adversity is called scripturally wrath. It's Adamic condemnation. It's defined in Romans 1. And it says that the whole world can see the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed to all. They see it in death. They see it in destruction. But when it comes time for God to call his people and to adopt his sons, he doesn't necessarily use adversity at first, does he? He reveals, first of all, his goodness to his children. He shows his grace. He sent his son. He sent his word. He works and plows up the soil of our hearts as he calls us and draws us to him by not only an awareness of our sins and our shortcomings, but also of his mercy and his plan and the hopes that he has. And so the goodness of God is only revealed to the few. Most people cannot yet see the goodness of God, as it's stated in Romans 1. It's only revealed from faith, that is from God, to faith, to those who God gives the ability to have faith. So today we want to focus on how God uses adversity. Once he has drawn us, once he has given us his grace, now how does he use adversity in our lives to teach us the lessons that he wants us to learn? It's funny, but in 1 Peter 4:12 we get an intimation that adversity is always a surprise to us when it comes. 1 Peter 4:12. It says there, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It is surprising. It seems illogical at times, doesn't it, that the children of God should experience adversity? There's a whole industry trying to say that, you know, if you become God's child, you won't have trouble, you won't have adversity. But that's really unscriptural, isn't it? The fact is that God's children have as much, maybe a little less in many regards, but certainly in many ways as much adversity as anyone in the world experiences. And it does seem strange sometimes that people who could care less about God or who are in rebellion against God should seem to prosper in the short term while we feel like we are under duress much of the time. We should keep in mind one promise in Proverbs, that one statement that says that the sorrow of the heart makes the spirit better. And so that is an overall fact, is where we start with recognizing that why God brings adversity to us. He's working to make us better. But let's focus on some more details. You know, there's a lot of scriptural metaphors about trouble and sorrow that God uses. And they all will come to mind immediately when we mention them. For example, the grapes that are crushed, the grains of wheat that are ground into bread, the refiner's fire, where he refines and purifies the sons of Levi, the gem cutter, the temple builder who has to cut off the stones and shape them into what he wants, the potter and the clay. All of these are scriptural metaphors of how God uses adversity in our lives. We want to focus at the beginning of our thoughts here about two very useful scriptural metaphors that give us some specific insights into adversity. The first one is the scourging of a son by the father. The punishment, the correction of a son by his father, which we all experience in our families. And the second one is the pruning of a vine by the husbandman. The concept of scourging is illustrated and introduced in Hebrews 12. There we're told that we're asked to lay aside, in the first verse, lay aside the sin which so easily besets us. And in the sixth verse, we're told that the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And if we did not have scourging in verse 8, we would not be legitimate children. We cannot be legitimate children of God if we don't receive punishment from him. Okay, now, scourging then is the correction of our sins by God. It has to do with the many things that are wrong about us. Not only the things that we inherited, the Adamic sin, but the many other things that keep percolating up from our own volition, from our own pride and errant ways as we walk with God. All of those things are sins, and God is going to and promises to correct us throughout our lives for those sins. There's many scriptures in Proverbs that talk about reproof and why the wise people will accept reproof. We won't read all those scriptures, but one scripture that has been very comforting to me is the one in Proverbs 29:1, because I'm one of those errant children that's reproved a lot. And, you know, it says in Proverbs 29:1, it warns, "He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Why do I take comfort in that scripture? Because I'm one of those ones that's often reproved and has to continually remind myself not to harden my neck. Why is that comforting? Because if I'm often reproved, I have proof that God loves me and cares about me. So I take comfort in the fact that he is often reproving me. Most people don't get much in the way of reproof from God, only in a natural way. But the specific reproofs that come our way as children should be a comfort and also a reminder that we need to be corrected. Now, you know, when we start our Christian walk, reproof is the way the Holy Spirit sometimes shows us our need of God. Sin. Some trouble we get ourselves into. Or some experience that we see that shows there's no other valuable thing in life besides serving the Lord Jesus. That is the work of the Holy Spirit before we are even a child of God, as is stated in John 16:8. And we are told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that reproof is one of the three major uses of God's word, correction. So if we want to kind of keep up with the coursework as we go in our Christian walk, we need to keep reading God's word. Because the more we do, the more we will be reproved. This is a convenient way that God, you know, can reprove us. If we just read the textbook, we will stay up with the coursework. And of course, sometimes we don't. We either don't read it, or we read it but it doesn't sink in. And then he uses experiences to underline and to show us new meanings behind certain parts of the scripture. Now, another point that we want to get at about this issue of sonship is that we need to remember that God is committed to us, that sins that we commit all along the way are not an evidence that we are somehow falling down in our part of the bargain. God knew from the beginning that we were going to sin. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And so it states in Hebrews 13:9 that it's good for the heart to be established by grace. We need to trust God's grace, and we'll see this thread going throughout. Another point to recognize, and this is also a major point that we'll see throughout this, our discussion today, is that God is the one who is working. It is God who works in us to will, to want and to do. We really can't do things that are pleasing to God in our own strength, no matter how hard we try, no matter how well-intentioned we are. He is the one who is working in us to want the right things and then to do the right things in time. And we hopefully will see some growth in that area, but God is the one who takes responsibility for that. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ unto good works. In other words, the goal is for us to be able to do good works. And God works in us to accomplish that. Now, that's the overall, we've talked about scourging, correction of sin. There's another kind of way that God brings adversity in our lives, another major metaphor for the adversity He sends. And that is the concept of pruning. Now, the pruning is discussed in John 15:1. Here we have the image of the vine. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches of that vine. God is the farmer, the husbandman, the one who trims the vine. Now, notice something here. He says in verse 2, I am every branch that in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. Now, I think that there's a better rendering of that verse. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He lifts up. The Greek word for taketh away is the Greek word aero, A-E-R-O, and it really has more the significance of lifts up. Has to do with elevation. The idea of cutting away and rejecting is contained in this passage. It's not mentioned until verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. So if we do not abide in Christ, we can, you know, be rejected by God and lose all hope. But in the context of Christ, if we remain abiding in the body of Christ, in association with our brethren and in submission to our Lord and Savior, then we are in this concept of pruning, and the husbandman, if he sees us going down and going into root making, falling to the ground, he lifts us up. He ties us up. Maybe he restricts our liberty a bit, but he ties us up so that those roots will wither and we won't try to have a new vine. He needs us to get our sustenance and our strength from our Lord and our brethren. That's how the arrangement needs to work. So he prunes us. Then, after he lifts us up out of the ground and he gets rid of those earthly roots and we're up and we're connected to the vine, he starts looking for fruit. And when he finds that we bring out a little fruit, a little grape forms there, he says, great. And then he gets out his pruning shears, and he starts snipping some more. Why? Because he wants more fruit. He doesn't just want a few little scrawny grapes. He wants luscious, large clusters of grapes. So he's going to send us adversity in the form of pruning shears to make us bear fruit. So when we think about pruning, we're not really thinking so much of sin, although that is an element at times. We're mainly thinking here about the way we use our time, the way we live our lives, how we focus on the Lord's work. Pruning has to do with the way God corrects us and moves us into the direction that will be the most fruitful, character-wise, and in terms of actual service to Him. Okay. One of the things that we notice when we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have need of certain things. The first thing he lists in that list of what we need that we have to add to our faith, what is it? Virtue. But what does virtue mean? Virtue means fortitude. It means strength of resolve. It means courage. So we need to learn to accept the fact that we're going to have adversity, whether we're right in what we're doing or wrong in what we're doing, whether we're being scourged and corrected or whether we're being pruned. We need to not recoil from the snipper of the husbandman or from the spank of the father. We need to accept that that's going to happen and not be downcast. You know, we need to have fortitude and let this be the way we move on in faith. There are lots of tools that God uses to bring these adversity experiences into our lives. Our sins, of course. He's got a bag full of tools right there, because we're always sinning. And then there's our own health and our own human frailties, which are very useful to the Lord and can help us learn specific things. Our failures. We are going to fail, some of us worse than others. Our loved ones, our spouse, our children, we learn from them. I got insanity from my kids. And our brethren. You know, we learn from our brethren. We can. We should. And our enemies, our opponents. And sometimes our worst opponents some of our brethren are our worst opponents. But those are tools that God is using both ways, if we're realistic about it, in order to teach needed lessons. All right, so let's look at seven uses or things that God accomplishes when he brings adversity into our lives. The first and probably the foremost, the most obvious, is he humbles us. And by humble, we don't just mean that he makes us downcast and think that we're nothing. You know, it's really not useful to the Lord for us to conclude when we fail that we are just a pile of dirt and that we're failures. You know, what the Lord needs is for us to cross over and recognize by faith and agree with God that we are sinners, but then accept that his grace is there for us, that his Son has shed his blood for us. And then we can start moving forward. Let's look at an example of how God used adversity to humble someone. And the example that comes to my mind is Job. You know, in Job chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that Job was very religious. You know, he sacrificed to God. Every day he offered sacrifices, not only for himself, but for his children, in case his children might have sinned in something that they did. So he was really worried that he wanted to make sure that they were doing everything right and that God was not getting upset with the family. And in after his affliction hits him, in chapter 3, verses 26 and 25, he says, "I was not in safety, neither had I rest." He's describing how he felt before his affliction hit. He's saying, "I was not in safety. I had no rest. Yet trouble came. The thing which I greatly feared is come unto me." So even though we think of Job as a righteous man, and he was a righteous man, there was something incomplete about his character and his relationship with God that God needed to help him get past. And what was it? It was that he was placing his trust, just as Eliphaz, the false comforter, thought that he should, when in Job 4:6 he says, "Ought not thy fear of God be thy trust, and the uprightness of thy ways thy hope?" In other words, you should be able to, if you're a righteous man, you should be able to rely on that with God. You should be able to trust that everything is going to be okay because you're righteous. Job thought that way, just like Eliphaz identified. But then all of a sudden, Job goes into some adversity that he hit him out of left field. He didn't know what to do. And so he had to learn that he wasn't getting all those blessings that he got at first because he was a good guy. He needed to learn that God was showing him grace even then. Even Jesus, it says in Philippians 2, was graciously given a name above every name. God's grace even was expressed towards Jesus, amazingly enough. I mean, he, if anybody, would have earned his position. And yet it says in Philippians 2 that he was graciously given a name above every name by God. Okay, I want to end this little section about humility with an Owen Kindig story. There was a farmer who had a mule he wanted to sell, and he kept telling the guy who was thinking about buying it how obedient this mule was. You know, he just did whatever he said to do. And so he said, well, let me see this. You know, it sounds great, but I'd like to see this in action. So he goes out to the mule and, you know, puts his harness on him and everything, gets him all ready to go. And then he picks up a 2x4 and whacks him on the rear end. And he said, wait a minute, you said this was an obedient mule. And he said, well, yeah, he is, but first I have to get his attention. So that's what God is doing when he sends adversity to humble us. He's trying to get our attention, to make us teachable. The second thing, and this is the paradox about it, that he's doing is he's making us stronger. His concept of humility, again, is not to make us abject, weak people. He's trying to make us stronger. He wants us to develop fiber. He wants us to develop nerve. He wants us to be able to ride through difficulties. A great example of this is in Joshua. You know, Joshua starts out, the book starts out with God telling Joshua, be strong and very courageous. And Joshua does. You know, right off the bat, they go off and they conquer Jericho. You know, just a small number of people capture this mighty city. It's an exciting story. But then something funny happens. In chapter 7, we're told that when they did their great work for God at Jericho, one of the members of the army sinned and disobeyed God's command not to bring any of the booty home. God didn't want them enriching themselves with this worldly booty. Even if they wanted to use it to sacrifice to God, you know, he didn't want it. And he told them strictly not to take anything. Well, Achan did. So then something happens. They get ready to go up to I don't know how to say it, but it's a small town compared to Jericho. And he sent a couple spies, just like he did with Jericho, to look it over, and they said, oh, we don't even need to all... Take a look at this. It's in verse... it's in chapter 7. It's in verse 3. The spies return, and they return to Joshua, and they said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. Notice, the thing that they thought of that they were doing was laboring. It was their work. They saw themselves as working for God. They were going to work for God and capture Ai. And it wasn't a lot of work. It didn't look like it was going to be a big job. So we only need 2,000 or 3,000 guys. Okay? Well, they hadn't really confronted the sin that they were guilty of and their own internal failures at that point. So God let them go ahead, and they got whipped. Then, look at Joshua, the courageous leader's response in verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" He was really discouraged. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled, lied about it, and been hypocritical about it. And they have put it even among their own stuff." Notice, the whole nation was lumped in with this one man's sin. The point here is that the adversity that he sends will make us stronger if we learn what Joshua should have known, which was that they weren't going to be able to beat anybody by their own work, their own strength. And secondly, that they needed to learn from the setbacks that they did have their own sins. They needed to be introspective and have a very high standard of righteousness and obedience to God. And when they had that attitude of mind, not relying on self, and really being focused on being righteous, when those two things were going together, then what they could do is they could become stronger through the experience. Another thing, number three, that it does is it makes us more sensitive. Again, a paradox. We get stronger, flintier, more determined, more courageous, and yet also more compassionate. A good example is Jesus, who was touched with a feeling of our infirmities by going through the adversity that he suffered. Another thing that God teaches through adversity is obedience. It's kind of the same idea that we had with Ai and Joshua's experience. Jesus, for example, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. When we have these difficult experiences, it teaches us to, like Jonah, for example, to not be so wayward and to focus more on God's work and to use our time better. And to purify our hearts. It says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Oftentimes, adversity exposes how we're double-minded, how we're trying to do too many things. We can't focus our vision narrowly enough. We're not crystal clear enough in our vision of what God's Word commands us. Another thing God does in our adversity is to make us useful. To teach us to be useful in this life or the next, such as the potter and clay metaphor. Moses, think of him. He was eager to serve God. What did he do? He killed an Egyptian. God spent 40 years changing him through adversity into the meekest man in all the earth. That fitted Moses for the use that God had for him. Joseph, his brothers, he said, meant harm, but God saw it for good. If it hadn't been for the adversity Joseph went through, Joseph could not have been the deliverer, the savior of the nation of Israel. A sixth thing that God does through with adversity is he reveals the character of ourselves and our opponents. The refiner of silver is a good metaphor there. The example we think of immediately is Stephen. Did Stephen go through his last trial for Stephen's sake? Or did he go through his last trial so that other people who stoned him or who held his coat, the coats of those who stoned him, could learn something from seeing his righteous demeanor through that experience? God can use sacrificial lambs. He needs people, not like these terrorists, but people who have a righteous dedication and are so trusting in God's promises that they will be willing to stand in the face of adversity no matter what happens to them, because they know it's right. Here the case is not where God is using adversity to change us, but where God is using adversity to help congeal us, to help us decide, this is where I draw the line on this principle. I'm not going to change here. The Holy Spirit is there for us to help determine which standing to take. And finally, God uses adversity to prepare us to appreciate His own love. The example there is Job, once again. Job had to come to the end of himself, it says. And when he came to the end of himself, in James 5:11 we're told that he then learned how to come to the end of God. God's grace and love towards Job could not have been appreciated, could not have been enjoyed without that preparation in Job's heart of humility, strength, and ability to learn from God his own need of God. In the last couple minutes that we have, I'd like to quickly run over some of the points that we have in terms of practical admonitions about how to deal with adversity. The first thing, there's three things that we'd like to say. The first thing is that we have to accept the reality and the necessity of the adversity that we're going through. We don't want to say why. We want to accept that it's from God, because God is the one who's working in us. Everything is from God. It's not from the person who corrects us. It's not from the brother who criticizes us. It's not from the wife or the husband who, you know, lovingly calls attention to how stupid we are. We need to accept the reality of it. Okay. You know, this is an area where we often fall down. We've got to be careful here. To be truly sanctified, we need to face our sins head on and not call them something that they aren't. We can't deny that they exist and attribute them to our infirmity. It's so easy to do that. We need to take responsibility for the sin and accept that it is our responsibility. You know, it's like Brother Russell used the term of the new creature and his dog, right? Well, if your dog bites somebody, do you say, well, my dog did that, my flesh did that? No, that's not right. That's your dog, buddy. You better get it on a leash. You know? That's what we need to take responsibility for. The second thing is to love and listen to God and to others. Maintain our relationships when we are going through adversity. Don't go off in a corner and say nobody understands. Don't try to become lonely and, you know, isolate yourself. Fellowship with God as much as possible. Serve others. Love others. Show them, because wherever you go, you find that you can gain more from serving others than you will from lamenting your own problems. And the third thing is to shoulder the responsibility, yes, but rely on God's grace. Let God be the source of our strength. The blood of Christ is provided so that in times of need, it says in Hebrews 10, we can boldly approach the holiest. by the blood of Jesus. Beautiful scripture in Psalm 92:4. The essence of contentment, I think, is to recognize that God's work is what is being accomplished. It's a scripture that talks about God's work made me glad. What is God's work? It's what God is doing in your life. That's God's work. That's the thing that God is most focused on right now. What He is doing in your life. That's God's work. Let it make you glad, even though you have some tough lessons to learn through your troubling experience. We'd like to close with two scriptures. Philippians 1:6. God has begun the work, and He will perform it. And 1 Peter 5:10. May the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you for a very, very good sermon. And now we'll proceed to play the last verse of this 275. And after that, we'll ask Brother Philip the way to the lunchroom. Thank you.
Father, we thank You so much for calling us to be children and to adopt us as sons. Father, we thank You that even though You know not only the hairs of our head but the defects in our brains, we really thank You, Father, that You have provided all that we need in order to transform us, and that You have committed Yourself to transforming us, and that You have made us co-workers in that transformation. Please help us to actively submit, to work diligently, to be approved by You through Christ, never to think that it's because of what we know or what we do, but always because of that arrangement through Him. And we pray, Father, to be made useful and to be made humble and teachable, and to be able to be used by You in helping others now and in the future. We pray for Your kingdom to come. We thank You for the provision of this convention by the local brethren here and their faith and obedience. And we ask a special blessing on those who are sorrowing and who have no hope, to comfort them in these hours. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.